But Redemption, Vince Garvey's the pastor over there. He's one of my best friends. We love to hang out and watch soccer games and argue about theology and just love each other. We're good buds, but we switched, and this morning Commons people went and served in their childcare ministry so they could all go to Easter. And right now there's Redemption people that are serving in our childcare so that our childcare workers can be here. So I thought it'd be cool to pray for Redemption today and our good friendship with them. So if you're the praying type, join me and we'll lift them up. Lord, thank you for a day of celebration around this planet, literally billions of people reflecting and remembering on the impact that you had. And we're thankful that we share that in common with so many diverse, beautiful expressions all over the world that look different and believe different and experience you in all sorts of different ways. And we're so thankful today specifically for Redemption Church. Thanks for Vince and Verity. Thanks for their leadership and all their team over there. Thanks, Lord, that we get to share this wonderful town together. And we just pray that on this Easter that they're very keenly aware of your presence and let them know that we love them. And Lord, we pray, as always, let us all draw closer to you as we're following after you. And let us draw closer to each other. And Lord, we also pray as we open up the book of John today, would you open our minds and eyes and ears for what you might have for us? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm very proud of all of you. It's hard to navigate Easter. I saw people circling around the parking lot. I always know it's Easter at the Commons because of a couple things. First of all, people show up here at 4:40, which never happens at the Commons. I think the first people usually show up at 5:02, and then when they start showing up, They look beautiful. Look at all of you dressed up fancy. I don't even feel like I'm at the Commons. I even saw a tie on stage. Did anybody notice that? I literally don't know what church I'm at right now, but you guys look great. It was really fun this morning. For those of you that came out, thanks for coming out this morning for the baptismal service. We got to baptize 5 people, including 2 of my children, which was absolutely joy of my life. I really enjoyed that, and I saw a few of you that were baptized this morning. I wanted to tell you guys a little bit of a story of my daughter, Sierra. She's one of those that got baptized this morning from yesterday. It's not an epic or amazing story, but I want to use it to kind of try to kind of move us in a direction towards what we're going to look at today when we look at this great holiday of Resurrection Sunday and Easter. So yesterday, Sierra had a soccer scrimmage, which I forgot about, of course, and Marco was in class and texted me and said, hey, doesn't Sierra have a soccer scrimmage? And this was at 10:37. And I looked, and she did have one at 11. So I went into yelling dad mode. I'm like, get your red uniform, shin guards, and I'm, you know, just grumpy guy. And we throw in the car, and we speed across town at unsafe speeds. And we arrive 10 minutes late, which is pretty much part of the course for our family and sporting events. And so Sierra gets in the game, and it's pretty hot for, you know, got up to like 70. It's pretty unbearable for mountain kids. And they were out there, so she had to take some spells and take some break. But the thing was, Sierra was playing against an older team, another Flagstaff team, which was a far superior team. They're older, they had better skills. So we were really kind of proud of our kids because it was kind of 0-0 for a while, and then they started letting some goals go, and the other team started to excel, and it was kind of becoming clear we're never going to score. And then there was this perfect cross, and Sierra was playing forward, and this girl named Jaden kicks this cross right over the middle, the only time in the whole game that these young girls had a chance. And it comes right to Sierra. And like, if this gate right here is the goal, which it would obviously be bigger, Sierra was kind of in the goal, and the ball landed on her foot, and somehow she missed the goal. It was one of those, I've seen this in youth soccer a lot, it almost takes more skill to miss the goal than to make the goal. And it was kind of like a heartbreaking, crushing moment, because I knew that was the only chance for these girls. Sierra is a ray of light and joy, so it didn't bother her at all. She just skipped back around. But then at the very end of the game, they were losing 36-0 or something like that. And at the very end of the game, there was kind of a pile of girls, and they were about to blow the final whistle, and they were all near the goal, and the ball kind of kicked off in the corner of the net, and they scored one goal. And I'm yelling, that's my daughter's foot. I'm pretty sure her foot kicked it. And I was right. My daughter scored the only goal for the young girls, Sierra. So when you see her, throw her up and carry her out like they won the World Cup. Because she was, her teammates actually did. They lifted her up and carried her around, which was really cool. It's like, you guys lost really bad. You shouldn't be celebrating. But what was cool and what I wanted to focus on was I wanted to text Marka because she was in class, because we always kind of text each other updates of our kids scoring goals. And Sierra was like, no, Dad, I want to tell her so bad. And this is kind of a human nature thing, right? You guys ever wanted to tell somebody something? I remember when I was a kid one time, I'm not going to tell that story. My brother in Texas might listen to the podcast or something. But anyway, people like, they like to tell their parents when they do something really good, right? Well, Sierra really wanted to tell Marka. And so we drove and we ended up meeting Marka at Bookman's. And Sierra was running around while I was having a meeting with some of these people that are getting baptized this morning. And when Marka got there, she went and she found out from Sierra that she had scored this goal. And it was meant so much to her. It was like everything she wanted to tell her mom. And her mom was so excited. And then even after that, Sierra wouldn't believe that I hadn't told her mom. She's like, I know you told her before she came back here. I was like, no, I really didn't. It was, your mom's authentic. She's not faking it. She really is excited, which was cool. Now, here's what I want to, the reason I want to think about that piece of human nature, because I have it, you have it. We all want to be seen or heard or proud of ourselves. And by the way, I actually love how C.S. Lewis talks about pride. I don't know if you've ever read Mere Christianity and this book about human pride as kind of a disease, but children kind of have this pure version of pride because they want to be seen because they actually care what someone else thinks about. It's actually a very humble thing. It's almost counterintuitive. And I love that about children. It's humble that Sierra cares so much what her mom thinks about her. But it's a big deal who gets to have the big reveal. There's a lot of TV shows, I guess. I don't watch a ton of them, but I guess they do big reveals at the end where they fix a house or something. I'm speaking way out of my league right now, but don't they move a bus or something? Is that like 15 years ago? That show probably doesn't even exist. Sorry. You should never take stabs at cultural references if you don't know what you're talking about. You get it. Human nature. We like to reveal stuff. Well, what we're going to look at today when we look at the story of resurrection, we're going to look at a couple things. But what I want to do is I want to look at the way in which it was kind of chosen to be revealed, because I think it's really important. And of course, we're going to talk about Jesus. You're at church. It's what we do. But I also am going to talk about another very central figure to the resurrection story. But first, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of, as if you're drinking from a fire hydrant here, catch up to Resurrection Day, because we just experienced Holy Week, and a lot of you came to our Good Friday service, which I thought was great. It was a worship service. I thought Greta did a great job putting it together, but that's kind of a darker night. That's kind of the death of Jesus, and today we're kind of here to see the stained glass windows lit up, the color comes back, the life, but how did we get to that point? Holy Week is such an important part of the calendar in Christianity, but it's also such a fascinating historical week. You may be someone here today who isn't very religious, and we're so glad you're here with us, but just think about how much human history has changed in this one week so long ago. Because there was this kind of itinerant rabbi who had gained a following, and he was very young at the time. And there was teenagers probably. The famous disciples you hear about were probably about 17 or 18 years old when they started following this radical rabbi who was off in the boondocks of Israel in the day. He wasn't even in Jerusalem. He was off in a small town, fishing villages. And yet word started to spread because of the things that Jesus would say and the things that Jesus would do. His name started to be whispered around long before social media or media of any kind. People were talking about this radical rabbi who taught love and forgiveness, and he challenged the religious leaders of the day. And as I often say, he was the most attractive personality that ever lived. Love him or hate him, people were gathering around. But at the end of his life, he took this show to the big show of Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem is where we run into this strange storm that had been kind of brewing historically around Jesus. These were an occupied people. Ancient Jerusalem is a fascinating city if you go visit it. It's layer upon layer of unbelievable military history, and religious history, and just archaeological history. But there at Jerusalem, when he arrived, nobody knew what to expect. It was Passover. It was one of a few times of years where these faithful Jewish people would go on a pilgrimage to this main city, and the crowds were gathering, and they were starting to whisper that Jesus was coming into town, and expectations were high. People started to say, maybe he's Messiah. And then what that meant for Jewish people is maybe he's the one that's going to fix Israel. Maybe he's going to be our political / military hero that's going to kick out Rome and give us our country back. This is what they wanted. It's what they were looking for. And they'd been through cycle after cycle, the Maccabees and Judah the Hammer. They had different people who rose to power to try to overthrow the massive Roman Empire, but it wasn't working, and they thought, maybe Jesus will do it. But then last Sunday, we looked at how he showed up on a donkey, not a war horse, which in the old ways was to communicate he came in peace, not looking for war. And the people cheered, and they celebrated, because they thought maybe he would be king. And then Holy Week got crazy, Because the next day, he went into the temple, the place where the religious people, the ones that have it all right, even today we have this problem, these religious structured people who have it all figured out, and he just went ape. He flipped over their tables. He used his presence and strength. We often don't think of Jesus in this kind of strength, but because of who he was, he drove out, scholars say, possibly 15,000 people in the greater temple court area because of his strength and presence, and said, this house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just Jews. Everybody's welcome. And he was frustrated that the religious people had been oppressing women, and they had been oppressing Gentiles who are non-Jewish people, because he was always, as the face of God, promoting peace, but even in his strength, promoting justice and equality and inclusiveness, that God is for everyone. That's why we say church is for everyone here. The kingdom of God is for everyone. It's not this exclusive thing. And Jesus did that, and all of a sudden the crowds were going, whoa, this is not what we're expecting. The religious leaders really didn't like it. He and his close band of men and women and children that followed him had to kind of go low-key, and beautiful things happened. You celebrate in Holy Week when he washes the feet of his disciples. Again, so upside down for what you expect from a king or a conquering hero. He came as a servant. And all of a sudden, they started to see that there was a different path that laid before Jesus, the path that led to Golgotha on Friday. And if you're here on Friday, we talked about all, and even last Sunday, we talked about the complexity and how our language runs out when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, this man from Roman Palestine who was brutally executed when everyone thought he was going to be the answer. And it seemed like the end. It was the darkest hour. The disciples fled, the men disciples, the women disciples stayed by his side. He was crucified. It was the dark hour. They were gone. The end of the movement, the Roman Empire had flexed its muscles. The religious elite had flexed their muscles and got rid of their problem. It was the end of Jesus, except that we're here today celebrating Easter. Something happened that took those small group of people who were terrified and weak and running, that changed them into people who started a movement that echoed all the way across time into Flagstaff, Arizona, and into my heart. Because something happened, something changed, something of this love and nonviolent Jesus happened, which you all know we celebrate in resurrection. Now let's read the passage to kind of get to where I want to go today. There's different accounts of the resurrection, as you know, in the four Gospels. This year we're going to look in the Gospel of John. And John wrote this as an old man. He was a dear friend of Jesus, knew him well. And he gives a very different perspective than the others. This is what it says in John 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So here enters Mary Magdalene into the story, and she's kind of the one of the main focuses I want to look at today. Many of you might have heard of Mary Magdalene. Anybody know what Mary Magdalene did for a living? Anyone? Bueller? Slept with men for money. That's a very classy way of saying that. Yes. Wrong. That's what we all think. But the only reason we think that is because a pope in the year 591, Pope Gregory, mixed up stories in the Gospels. He mixed up Mary of Bethany, who anointed the feet of Jesus, with Mary Magdalene, who's mentioned 12 times throughout the Gospel. For the first 600 years, no one thought that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. But because of patriarchy and the power of a man with a microphone, metaphorically, he didn't have a microphone back then, he was able to stain the character of a human for the next 1,400 years. My whole life, I thought Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. All we know from the Gospels of Mary Magdalene is that she had demons in her past. She's mentioned 12 times, more than almost all of the male disciples, outside of probably Peter and John. She was a central figure in the following of Christ, and she alone is in all four resurrection stories as the main character who finds out that there's an empty tomb, which she just discovered. Let's keep reading a little bit what happens after she runs back. Actually, I'll skip the next section, even though it's hilarious. The very next several verses, Peter and John are actually in a man pride foot race to get to the tomb. And John, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved, brags three different times that he beat Peter to the tomb. And it's lovely that it's just entrenched forever in history that's all he cared about. It's literally the central event of history, and he just wants everyone to know he's faster than Peter. We're going to skip that, though, and get back to Mary. Because when they showed up at the tomb, they saw that she was right. It was an empty tomb, and they left. And then it says this. This is what I want you to hear. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels or messengers in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And I always point this out. This is probably a poor translation. The Greek word here is much more respectful, like ma'am. So it's more like, "Ma'am, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Ma'am, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Now, I think this is a very strange account. One of the things that's bizarre about all of these gospel stories about the resurrection is there's multiple times where the people who encounter the resurrected Jesus don't recognize him at first. I think there's a lot to be said about that. There's one of my favorite stories of my kid's life. I think I shared this several years ago with you, but this last week I took Blaze to the pediatrician, and they did the eye test, and it reminded me of when Colt was his age, and he got the eye test, you know, the E, big chart. And when Colt took this test, they went to the back, and they started down on the 20-20 line or something. They said, "Okay, can you read this line?" And Colt is, can't even describe what an amazing human he is, but I could tell he was kind of nervous, and he said, "No, I can't read that line." And the nurse said, "That's okay." She's like, "Can you read this line?" And she points to some bigger letters, and he goes, "No, I can't read that line." And I can tell he's starting to feel a little bit of pressure, like, I'm failing this test. I don't know what's going to happen to me. And they go to the next line up, and he goes, "No." And the nurse kind of was looking at me like, uh-oh, got a blind one here. And the increasing letters are going all the way up to the big giant E, and I'm thinking, man, how has this kid been functioning? And so the nurse is pointing at one of these higher lines, and she goes, "Can you just try to read it?" And he said, "Okay." He goes, Colt has eagle vision. I mean, he's like 2010. He just thought he had to somehow make a word out of that jumble of things with numbers in it. So that was kind of a whoo, oh, he can see. It was pretty great. Here's my point. Colt's perspective made a big impact on that test and what he saw and experienced. And I think that's exactly what's going on here with Mary Magdalene and maybe a lot of the other people. I mean, one of the most poetic moments of resurrection is the story of these two followers of Jesus. I think Cleopas and maybe Simon, they're walking together, and Jesus shows up. And once they realize it's Jesus and he leaves, they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us? How did we not feel that Jesus was in our presence?" And I'm thinking the same thing for Mary. She's been one of the main disciples. How does she not know? And I think one of the things that I want us to, this is not the main point, but on a side tangent, think about today, is it possible that Mary had experienced Jesus in one way, but she wasn't ready to experience Jesus in a new way? I think that's something that actually can apply to my own life. I think there's moments in my life where I've experienced what I think Jesus is, and sometimes I think there's a pulling forward to a new understanding of who Jesus was or is. I'm not always ready for that, and I kind of see that in Mary. What I love is that she thinks he's a gardener, and I'm gonna come back to that in just a second. And then it says, Jesus said to her, "Mary," just this one word, a human name. I love it. There's so many moments in the life of Jesus, Martha, Martha, where Jesus almost as a loving parent just speaks to his daughter or his son, and it just instantly changes things. I love that he just says her name. And it says she turned toward him and she cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She just realizes at the sound of her name who it was that was speaking to her. Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now, there's a lot of things I like about this. I'm going to try really hard not to derail on some of my feminist stuff that I love. You know I'm a raging feminist. I love the fact that Peter and John were at this exact same tomb, and God didn't send angels to them, and Jesus didn't show up to them. He waited for Mary, this female disciple. And this is when I think of Sierra, who's just waiting to tell mom. I got to tell mom about this goal, and I got to think that there's a reason that God chose Mary, this woman. I think there's a lot of reasons. But one thing that I love about it, especially looking through this ancient lens and being a part of a religious tradition which has been run by men, especially in our modern context, European men, for far too long, is that at its roots, in its cultural day, this was shocking stuff. No one, zero people in the first century valued women like this. They couldn't vote. They couldn't give testimony in court. They were considered property of husbands. Women were not considered equal in this day. And I love that God, when he wanted to take death and turn it into life, when he wanted to burst into this thing that changed the planet, he said, I'm going to use one of my daughters, and I'm going to send the daughter to go tell the disciples about it. In fact, the early church, I think this is so cool, the early church called Mary Magdalene the apostle to the apostles, because they had to hear from her. She had to lead them to the risen Christ. And I love that. I love it so much. But that's not even the main point that I want us to focus on. There's so much in this that's so rich. I love that he wanted her to be the one to share the story, and she does. And this is what happens next. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, when the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I love that phrase. I think we're so inundated. We forget that Jesus was the man of peace, and that's what he wanted to bring, was peace and nonviolence. And then it says, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is John's remembrance of what it was like to see resurrection for the first time. It's impossible for us to even fathom how shocking this would have been to them. In all of the Gospels, that are the Synoptic Gospels, they all tell that when Mary Magdalene or other women came and told the disciples about it, that they didn't believe them. Remember, Mary Magdalene didn't believe this. She was saying it's not possible. They weren't expecting resurrection. They, like everyone else, were expecting a political or military hero, and all hope was gone. They were not expecting new life. And yet Jesus showed up, and peace be with you. But here's the beautiful thing. It says he showed them his hands and his side. Following this is the beautiful story of doubting Thomas, who puts himself in a position. He's the skeptic, and that's one of the things I love about Easter. It's the skeptic holiday. It draws us in to ask questions of this unbelievable idea that these women and these men went to their death over the things they saw so long ago. But what I love is that he showed them his wounds. How strange is this? How strange that if God couldn't be conquered by death and goes through death, he would show up on the other side not with a perfect body, but with wounds in his hands and his side. There's a really beautiful quote that I think means something, that I hope we can draw something. There's a woman named Julian of Norwich. She was an English theologian. She wrote a book in 1395. In the Western world, this is considered the first English book ever written by a woman. She was a mystic and a Christian theologian. And she said that being in God, do you have that quote from Julian? Can you put that up here? She said, "Before God, our wounds are our glory." Because she was reflecting on this risen Christ. She was reflecting on the idea that after coming through death, Jesus would still have his wounds on us. Why is that something to consider? What's compelling about that? I think it has something to do with the fact that we are so obsessed, especially in our culture, with perfection and things being made completely right, that maybe we forget that the wounds in our life before God are our glory. We all have wounds. I would have zero interest, by the way, in a church community of people who don't have wounds. It would be absolutely inauthentic. We've all experienced the pain of the death of a loved one. We've all experienced the pain of doing something really stupid that hurts ourselves. We've lost children. We've had broken marriages. We've hurt those closest to us. We've had catastrophic events that had nothing to us. We are wounded people. And something about resurrection says that before God, your wounds are your glory. It's part of who you are. It's part of the story of what makes resurrection compelling. This is the so what. This is what I want you to lean into this Easter season. Part of the story that I think has echoed and resonated with so many people in so many cultures for so many centuries is the idea that our wounds can be redeemed, that death doesn't have the end of the story. Sometimes politically or economically, it feels like Rome's going to win. It's the cross. It feels like there's no hope. But nonviolence and peace and love is the only way. And the cross and resurrection says there is always hope. There's always hope that the love will win the day, the love of God transforming our hearts. Everything in our own personal lives, the wounds, they are part of the glory of God because resurrection means they can come alive. That is the kingdom of God. Here's the sentence I really want you to lean in and hear. Oftentimes in America, we have this version of Jesus where he's just a lawyer that somehow gets us off the hook with God the Father, which I think is actually really bad theology of the divinity of Jesus and who he was. But see, Mary saw a gardener, and I think this is a beautiful picture of resurrection. Because see, these early readers who saw these stories, it wouldn't be lost on them that the beginning of the story, this ancient Near Eastern mythology about the original garden, where the original archetypical man failed at taking care of creation and making loving choices and doomed all of us kind of archetypically to this cycle of violence like Cain and all the stuff that followed in humanity. On the morning in a new garden, Jesus rose and looked like a gardener. And he got it right as the new Adam. He brought a new kind of kingdom. And it's not just the kingdom is about heaven when we die. The kingdom of heaven is not just about when we die. The kingdom of heaven is about when you come alive now. Think about that again. The kingdom of heaven is not just when you die. The kingdom of heaven is when you get awoke now, when you're awake and alive. Because resurrection happens in your life. See, to me, the reason Easter is written across the annals of time is because resurrection keeps happening. Jesus was the prototype. Death didn't win. God's message of unconditional love and resurrection kept happening. That early church exploded in the face of that Roman Empire. They were on the fringes, mostly led by women. They used to go rescue the female babies that the Roman Empire would throw out, kind of like China did in their one-child policy. Those early Christians would go take those babies left to die, and those girls would rise up. And this community of people started living in such a way of resurrection that by the 4th century, most of the Roman Empire had become Christians, so much so that Constantine politically had to change sides because these people lived resurrection. Resurrection keeps happening here. I loved Carrie coming up and sharing about Sage Home. There's people in the town. My wife is part of the Sage Home team. They want to see resurrection happen with the least of these, the broken. There's resurrection that happens at the People's Food Pantry. There's resurrection that happens at the shelter here. There's resurrection happens at the refuge when churches across town open their doors and bring it in because something happened 2,000 years ago that just kept happening. So here's the question. Is resurrection happening in your life? Are you a person of resurrection? Are we transformed by the unconditional love of God shown to us on the cross and nonviolence? And then transformed, because what I also love about Jesus, they were real fired up. They were overjoyed, it said, to see Jesus. It didn't take him long to send them out. It wasn't about him getting a bunch of glory. He's like, all right, now go. And Matthew immediately, go, baptize people in the name of Jesus, spread the king. Even Mary was holding on to him. He says, don't hold on to me. We got to go. We got to go do stuff. Let's go breathe and be resurrection that changes the world. That's what I want us to think about and reflect on this Easter. We're going to share communion here at the Commons. We share communion almost every Sunday. And we celebrate this sacrament as an open table. We believe that everyone is welcome at the table of Jesus. If there's a table in the world that's open to everyone, I'm guessing it's Jesus' table from everything that we saw in the face of God. And all are welcome. It's also an optional table. You don't need to feel compelled in any way. You don't need to take communion. But there's several stations around here where we have crackers and wine and grape juice, whatever you prefer. And what I want you to do today, as we remember the most obvious thing that Jesus did as a great teacher, he gave us these physical things. He said, do this in remembrance of me at the Last Supper that last week. Remember that his body was broken for us. He took on the wrath of mankind to show us what love looks like. And then he resurrected. He went straight through death to bring us the hope of being the kind of people who can be resurrection people. So at the communion table, I want to invite you to a conversation with God. In your way, as you pray to the divine and you take these elements, receive the forgiveness of sins, the unconditional love of God. Not one human in this room, none of you, not me, none of us could ever outsin the love of God. And that's one of the things that we receive at the communion table, the free, perfect love of God. And then we do it together as family. It's a feast. And so I want to encourage you as we share the sacrament, be mindful of one another, be mindful in conversation with God about resurrection in our lives and how we can be a part of Jesus in that movement. Let me pray over these elements.